Howdy, Summit Church. How we doing? You look great. If you got your Bibles, and I hope you do, Psalm 23 is where we're going to be. I know you guys did a series on the 23rd Psalm led by Pastor JD earlier in the year. This will be like that, but not as good, okay? Hey, I've been here a bunch, so I don't think I need to introduce myself, but I do want to tell you about my week, because I was reminded of this when I was watching all your baptisms this weekend. On Tuesday, I was preaching in San Diego and then got on an airplane. I live in Jacksonville, so went Jacksonville to San Diego, then got on an airplane and flew here for Thursday. It was a part of your Thursday night service. Then Friday, I flew down to Jacksonville because my son has a football game and I wanted to go watch him. He goes to a little Christian school. We played another little Christian school, but God likes our Christian school better because we won 40-6, so praise God for that. Then I got on an airplane yesterday and came here last night to be here with you. Okay, so it's about 10,000 miles this week that I've traveled around the country to speak and watch football. Now, and you hear that and you think, well, that's a lot, but okay, it's kind of normal. If I would have tried to explain that to somebody that lived 100 years ago, that I'm going from Jacksonville to San Diego to Raleigh to Jacksonville and back and forth, all within 1 week, they would say, what kind of miracle is this of which you speak? That is impossible. It would take us like 6 covered wagons. It would take us 3 months and we would lose Cousin Eddie along the way. You understand what I'm saying? And today we call that Delta. It's just some peanuts and a cheesy movie on your way. Here's why I say that. That I don't want you to ever think what's happening here is normal, because it ain't. That might not be good English, but it is true. It's not normal. The amount of people that you as a church are baptizing this weekend is not normal. It is a miracle. There are people all throughout Christian history that would call what's happening this weekend a revival, and you call it Sunday morning. So you may never, ever, ever grow accustomed to the miraculous work of God in you and through you and to you. Summit Church, God is doing an amazing work here. Don't ever get used to it. And so because of that, it's such an honor for me to be here. It really, really is. Your church has had probably more influence on the church I get to pastor than any other church, and your pastor has probably had more influence on me as a pastor than any other pastor. And so it is such an honor to be here. Psalm 23, we're gonna dive right in. You gotta listen real fast. Verse 1 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd." Anytime in the English version of our Bible, when it says Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the English translation of God's covenant name, Yahweh. The name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3 when God told Moses, I want you to go to the Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And he says, you tell him that Yahweh, I am that I am. The God of creation, the one that spoke everything into existence. The God who has the power to stand before Pharaoh who thought he was a god. And he says, I'm gonna send plagues upon you, 10 of them. I'm gonna squish you, put you in your place. I'm gonna part the Red Sea. I'm gonna redeem and rescue my people. And that God, the sovereign king of the universe, David says, he's my shepherd. What a humble title to claim for yourself as the sovereign king of the universe. Because I know we think shepherds are awesome, but in the first century, it was a pretty lowly job. And God would humble himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ and say, I am your shepherd. My question is he your shepherd? Because he wants to be. Now, here's the thing. In the New Testament, in John chapter 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that means we're supposed to be like Jesus, which means every single one of us are called to be shepherds. Whether you're a parent, or a teacher, or a team leader, or a boss, we have been called to be shepherds, to shepherd people like Jesus. Now, what scares me a little bit is we don't see a lot of good shepherds in our society. As Western Americans, we're not really into shepherds. You know what we're into? Cowboys. There's way more cowboys than shepherds. Now, let me just be clear. There's nothing wrong with being a cowboy. I mean, let's be honest. Cowboys are cool. Anybody watching Yellowstone? Don't raise your hand. You'll have to repent. But that's awesome, isn't it? Can we agree that Rip is the coolest guy who's ever been on TV? I mean, when he says, if you want to fight, fight me, that ought to be in the Proverbs, right? I mean, you ever seen a shepherd movie? I don't think so. Cowboys have a lonesome dove. Shepherds, just lonesome. And we live in a world with a whole bunch of cowboys, but we haven't been called to be cowboys. We're called to be shepherds, and they're very, very different because cowboys count head of cattle, and shepherds know the names of their sheep. Cowboys fatten the cattle so they can make more for themselves when they take them to market, but shepherds feed the sheep. You see, cowboys protect the brand, and shepherds protect the sheep. Cowboys lead from the back. They make a lot of noise and push the cattle where the cattle don't want to go, but shepherds go first and say, follow me, because the sheep know my voice. Maybe the biggest one is this, man. Shepherds love the sheep, and cowboys love being cowboys. I'm sure it's true in Raleigh, but in Jacksonville, there are cowboy stores. You can go buy cowboy boots and cowboy pants and a cowboy belt buckle and a cowboy shirt and a cowboy hat. I have all those things, and I don't know a cow. Did you realize that? There are cowboy games where cowboys get together to compete against one another to figure out who's the best cowboy. I've never seen a shepherd game. I've never seen a shepherd store, because I don't know anybody that walks in and be like, hey, can I get a crook, like a Jedi robe and some weird sandals? Nah, man, nah. You see, cowboys love being a cowboy, but shepherds love the sheep. In the New Testament, the word for shepherd and pastor is the same. I need you to know this, because I know your pastor. Like, we're like legit buddies. And he loves you more than he just loves the fact that he gets to be a pastor. You are led well, you are cared for well, you are fed well. And when he talks about what stirs his heart at this church, he doesn't talk about your 173 campuses that you have and the one that you and Elon Musk are gonna put together on the moon. That's not what he talks about. Nah, man, he talks about names, he talks about families. Every single person basically that got baptized, he leaned over to tell me something about these people. Summit Church, we need to thank your lead pastor for shepherding you very well. Well done. The Bible says, the Lord, the sovereign King of the universe, is my shepherd. That means he knows us, he feeds us, he protects us, he loves us. I shall not want. This means in him, I have everything that I need. I hope you know that the reason that we follow Jesus is not because he makes our life better. The reason that we follow Jesus is because he is better than life. Now, make no mistake about it. If you listen to the voice of the shepherd and do what he tells you to do, life typically goes better. Like, he is the author of life. He does know how to run it. So, you know, if you don't steal and don't cheat and don't lie and only sleep with your spouse, life tends to go way better. But he is not a means to our end. He is the end in and of himself. And when you know him as shepherd, there is no other thing on this planet that you need, because he supplies everything that we need. Now, verse 2 might shake you a little bit, especially the younger you are, so brace for this impact, okay? It says, and he makes me lie down. Now, I know there's something in you, you're like, whoa, nobody makes me do anything. Well, this shepherd makes you do stuff. He makes you do all kinds of stuff you don't wanna do. And in fact, if recently he hasn't made you do some things you don't wanna do, it could be because you're your own shepherd. He makes you repent of sin. He makes you love your enemies. He makes you forgive people that don't deserve it. Yeah, he makes us. In fact, he makes us lie down in green pastures. I don't know if you realize this, but the reality is that you will lie down or you will lie down. Those are your two options. Like, you will bow or you will bow. That if we bow to him in humility as our shepherd on this side of his return, then what we receive from him when he returns is grace. But if you do not bow down and wait until he returns, you will still bow down. Well, what you will receive is judgment. Because he came as a good shepherd. When he returns as judge. I hear people all the time at my church say, man, when I talk to Jesus, I'm gonna ask him, hold on, Scooter, you ain't gonna ask Jack, all right? The trumpet's gonna blast, the heavens are gonna crack open, and he ain't coming with a crook. He's coming with like flaming eyes and tattoos on his quads, by the way. I hate to break that to you. Lord of lords, King of kings. I don't think it's a Sharpie. Anywho, when he returns, you ain't gonna ask him nothing. You're gonna be like, ah, and you're gonna be on the ground. Please don't kill me. That's how that goes. And yet he would love us enough to make us lie down in green pastures. That God has created us in such a way that we are to live in Sabbath rhythms. And we're not supposed to, we don't rest from work, we rest for work. Like in the beginning, when God created the very first human beings and he gathers together the dust of earth and he breathes the ruach of life into Adam, the very first man, and Adam opens his eyes and he is face to face with his creator. That's what he was created for. And then he puts him to sleep again and he wakes him up and he wakes up next to his naked wife and he's thinking, this is awesome, put me to sleep some more. It gets better every time. And then God gives him the cultural mandate. He says, subdue and cultivate. says, be fruitful and multiply. And then you know what they did on the very first day of their life? I can imagine the very first evening. I don't know if you've been created, but it doesn't make you very tired, I don't think. And then they're saying, boss, what are we doing tomorrow? We got a lot to do. We got to subdue and cultivate. I can't wait for this one. Be fruitful and multiply. It's my favorite commandment. What are we going to do tomorrow? And God goes, nothing. I need you to orient your life in such a way that you realize I am before all things. Because if I am not first in your life, I don't care how you orient the rest of your life. Your whole life will be disoriented. And the good shepherd says, I love you enough that I would make you lie down in green pastures. There's a really great book by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And he says that a part of the reason, and by the way, it is not a compliment when the Bible calls us sheep. Now, the Bible bookstore makes us think it is, because I don't know if you've seen the pictures in the Bible bookstores, right? Where Jesus is there. He's Swedish. I don't know if you know that. He's got blonde hair, straight, no split ends, Miss America sash, sitting with a fluffy white sheet going with an English accent. Hello, I'm Jesus. That's the picture we have. But have you ever seen a sheep, like a real one, like out in the wild? Yeah, man, not awesome. From far away, they look fine. But the closer you get, you realize that they're dingy and they're dirty and they're stinky and they're gross and they're dumb. And God goes, that reminds me of some people I know. Here we are. That a part of the reason the shepherd makes the sheep lie down in green pastures is because sheep are one of the only animals on the planet that cannot distinguish in the wild what is edible from what will kill them. Can you believe there is a species on earth that will take things and ingest it that will kill them? Can you believe that? Yeah, we need a shepherd. It is not a compliment. Did you know sheep are also basically defenseless? They're half worthless out in the woods. First of all, they're white, and so they're in the woods. They kind of stand out. And every other animal, when a predator attacks them, they have some kind of fight or flight mechanism. They can fly away. They can run real fast. They can camouflage themselves. Or they've got like teeth and fangs. Not a sheep. They got nothing. They just kind of stand there. And from head to toe, they were created with Velcro so that when something wants to eat them, he gets a good grip. That's what happens. You see, the only thing on the planet that needs a full-time employee to make sure it makes it through the night are sheep and baby humans. And yet the Lord is our shepherd. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The reason he does this is because the sheep is so dumb that it'll get enamored with the white water. It'll stick its head down into the bubbling brook. Its wool will get saturated and it will drag it in and it will drown. That it will take a good gift from God like a stream and overindulge himself and die. Verse 3, he restores my soul. Some of you need your soul to be restored. You need soul restoration, and there is not a vacation that can restore your soul. There's not a relationship on this planet that can restore your soul. There's not a pill that the doctor can prescribe that can restore your soul, but the good shepherd can restore our soul. And he leads us in paths of righteousness. You see, we need somebody to lead us in paths of righteousness. Because us, just like sheep, have all gone astray. I know you guys sing a lot of hymns here, so you'll probably recognize this one from Come Thou Fount. Do you know this line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Anybody in that camp with me, right? If you're prone to wander, raise your hand. Look around, see, it's us and then the liar sitting next to you without their hand raised, all right? That's right, because I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I have never met the person that says, you know what I'm doing today? Today's the day I ruined my life. Yeah, today's the day I'm gonna be addicted. Today's the day I'm gonna steal the thing, cheat on her. Today's the day I'm getting fired. No, no, no. We are all like sheep prone to wander, and we never wander our way into a deep abiding relationship with Jesus. In that book by Philip Keller, he says that back in the day when a shepherd knew that he had a sheep that was prone to wander, you see, if it wandered away too many times, it would wander into death, that a wolf would get it. And so what the shepherd would do is the shepherd would go after that sheep and break its front legs. And then It takes about 3 months for the legs to be healed. And during that time, whenever the flock would be moved to some other place, he would take that sheep with the broken legs, put it over his shoulder and carry it along with him. And then after it was healed, because of proximity to the shepherd, it would not wander away again. That we serve the kind of shepherd that does not mind you and I experiencing a little pain now in order to save our life. Not to just improve our circumstances, but that we might know him. Now, I know this is a very famous psalm, and part of the reason it could be famous is because as Westerners, as Americans, man, up to this point, we're really into this. Because when you read the first couple of verses of Psalm 23, you can begin to think, I'm gonna tell you what, I mean, the Lord is my shepherd and I'm his sheep, but I want you to know I'm kind of a big deal. I mean, he's into me. Let's not bring up the broken leg thing, but he's doing a lot for me. I mean, he's leading me in paths of righteousness. He's making me lie down in green pastures. He's restoring my soul. And really quick, we can begin to think that it's all about us. And I've got some shocking news for some of you, especially the younger you are, okay? It ain't about you. Now, I know that's shocking because you probably grew up with a kindergarten teacher that said, you know what, you're a snowflake and you're a puppy's breath and you're a Skittle. All right, look here, Skittle. She was lying to you. Yeah. Every single one of us are a wretched, crooked and depraved sinner. I mean, we are like the seagulls in Nemo, just crying, mine, all right? And the moment you realize all of the cosmos doesn't revolve around you, but there is a creator God that loves you and created you in his image and would love you enough to come on a rescue mission to seek and save you, then it frees you up to live for him. Maybe this is why David, right after he says all of these things, he restores my soul, he leads me in paths of righteousness. The reason he does it, for his name's sake. Now, God is for you. It's just not all about you. It's about him. He's for you. Anybody that dies for you is for you. And the Bible says that he has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. But the reason is for his name's sake. It's for his glory. Now, if you were writing the psalm, which would be a terrible idea, but if you were, you would think that the rest of the psalm would just be up and to the right. That if we would just follow the good shepherd, if we will just do what he says, if we will just obey the voice of the shepherd, then we can expect cash and Cadillacs and cotton candy. But that's not where it goes. And the reason that's not where it goes is because that's not where life goes. Immediately after this in verse 4, he says, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, man, this is the world we live in, is it not? I mean, you, Raleigh, you have experienced this firsthand in the past few weeks, that we live in the presence of the shadow of death. And how did this happen? This happened because when sin entered the world, sin held the door open for chaos, for pain, for evil. And I don't think David is talking about this simply theologically. He has experienced this firsthand. He knows what it's like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I'm not sure exactly when Psalm 23 was written, but David went through it. I mean, maybe he's remembering when he was a shepherd and he walked out into the valley of Elam and faced down a giant and maybe he thought he was gonna die. Or maybe it's the moment when he blew up his own life. He created his own valley of the shadow of death. In the time of year when kings were supposed to go to war, he abdicated that responsibility and he was lazy sitting on his couch. And then one day he goes out on his rooftop to just gaze at his empire and he sees Bathsheba, not his wife, taking a bath. He calls for her, he commits adultery with her, she gets pregnant. And so in order to cover it all up, she has her husband killed and thinks she got away with it until the prophet comes and tells him. And then he loses a child. Because there's no pain like kid pain, amen? He's thinking, I would trade all of this, God. I would trade this entire kingdom if I just don't have to walk through this pain. Maybe that's the valley of the shadow of death he's walking through. Or maybe, this one doesn't get taught in Sunday school very often, maybe it's when his daughter got raped by his son, and then another one of his sons came and killed the son that raped his daughter, and then that son grew up and created a coup against him, and so he was on the run off the throne, living in caves for a while. I mean, you think you got family issues. David's got some serious family issues, man. And he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And here's what I know about a church like the Summit with as many people showing up this weekend. Maybe that's your story right now. I mean, you feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And if you were honest, and I know this is church, no place for honesty, but if you were honest, you're like, that's what it feels like to me. Because I know, man, you look great. You look great. Everybody's all dressed nice. The best you're gonna look all week. And I know when you walked in and the usher said, how you doing? You lie. You're like, blessed and highly favored. I get it, man. I get it. Like, that's neat. Then why does your Instagram look like a Denzel movie where you just, everything is on fire and you're just walking away in slow motion, all right? Yeah, some of you know because the scans came back this week and the cancer's back. Or sometimes it's even harder. Some of the people that you love the most just got that prognosis this week. Or maybe you lost a loved one, or maybe your marriage, the best description of it is the valley of the shadow of death. And again, man, everybody's acting like they're all one big happy family here, but you know when you go home, it ain't what it ought to be at all. Maybe there's something going on with one of your kids. Again, man, there's no pain like kid pain. And to that, David says, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, here's what he says, I will fear no evil. Why, David? Is it because God's gonna fix all my circumstances? Is it because I can see clearly now the rain is gone? Is it because you got this in you, you're smart enough, you're good enough, and doggone it, people like you? It's not what he says. That we serve the kind of God that does not wait at the other end of the valley of the shadow of death and say, come on, if you can just make it through these circumstances, then you can be with me. It's not what he says. He says, the reason that you should fear no evil, he says, for you are with me. You know what the most commanded thing in all the scripture is? Don't be afraid. In the King James Version of the Bible, there are at least 366 versions of do not fear, don't be afraid, be strong and courageous, be anxious for nothing. In fact, in Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Why? Because he's weak and afraid, weak and afraid, weak and afraid. And the reason he tells him to be strong and courageous is not about Joshua. He says, because I am with you. That God is perfect love and perfect love drives out fear. That he's still got the whole world in his hands. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say it this way. God is near. Be anxious for nothing. Can you imagine going to the Apostle Paul for counseling? Paul would say, what's your problem? Well, I'm anxious. He'd go, okay, here's what you wanna do. Stop. What? What are you even talking about? It makes me more anxious for you to say stuff like that. How do you just stop worrying? How do you just stop being afraid? How do you just stop being anxious? It's like trying to sleep. You ever try to sleep? Like I'm totally going, it makes it worse. You can't do it. And he says, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the God of peace that transcends understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You ever seen somebody walking through the valley of the shadow of death and they're doing it in a way that doesn't even make sense to you? This is what they're saying. Listen, I don't know how I'm doing it either. I just know that he's with me and the God of peace that transcends understanding is guarding me. See, when I was a little kid, I grew up in a place called Dillon, South Carolina. You've never heard of it, but it's on the way to... It's on the way to the Redneck Riviera, Myrtle Beach. It's a little gas station on the way. Daddy used to say the best thing ever come out of Dillon, South Carolina is I-95. That's a fact, all right? And so when we grew up, man, we would go fishing on the Little PD River pretty much every Saturday. And when I went fishing with my daddy, do you know what I was afraid of? Nothing. You know what I was worried about or anxious about? Nothing. Why? Because I knew my dad had it under control. Now, we didn't go fancy fishing like you people. We didn't have a center console. The center console was the Coca-Cola cooler that my little brother sat on with her snacks in, all right? And we didn't have a depth finder. Our depth finder was the boat paddle. My daddy'd stick in there and be like, all right, it's about that deep. And we went brim fishing with cane poles. And we didn't do catch and release. We're not communists, man. We ate every single one from the eyeball to the tail. Got it? And we get up on Saturday morning. I weren't worried about how we'd get there. We were gonna go in the 73 Chevy with three on the column. weren't worried about our entertainment. We had an 8-track of Johnny Cash. Google 8-track, all right? Listen to Ring of Fire the whole way there. And to create the ambiance, my dad would smoke like a freight train, but he'd let us open that little triangle window so we wouldn't die of asphyxiation. And we were not worried about safety. My brother, who was now a police officer, would stand on the bench seat in the middle. But he wasn't worried about him going through the window. Why? Because he had the power arm if he needed to ever just stick him to the... And we weren't worried about seatbelts. In fact, one time I was looking for a now and later that I dropped, and I found the seatbelt. And I was like, Daddy, what's this? He's like, boy, tuck that thing back in there. It's going to fly around and hurt somebody. All right, no. Straight up, man. And when we would go fishing, my dad invented the dad joke. Be like, how fast are we going? Wide open, all that stuff. Where'd you catch that one? In the mouth, all that stuff. And every single Saturday at lunch, I was not worried for what we would eat because I knew my father would provide. We'd say, Daddy, we're hungry. And he'd pull out a big old can of Vienna sausages. You ever had a Vienna sausage? One of you Raleigh smarties at Thursday night service came up to me and was like, it's pronounced Vienna. Not where I'm from, it's Vienna. That's how you say it. And he cracked that thing open. I said, look at there, boys. He'd slough off the little gelatin stuff on top. And then every single week, he'd be like, boys, you know what this is made out of? I don't even know you well enough to tell you the answer. I won't get invited back, all right? But we didn't worry about nothing. Why? Because I was in the boat with my dad. This is what he's saying. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm in the boat with my dad. You see, the opposite of faith is not doubt. If you've got doubts and unanswered questions, cool, man, welcome to humanity. You can make a great disciple. Just pick them up, follow after Jesus. You do that long enough and all of your doubts and unanswered questions will go away. Not next Tuesday, but when you get to heaven, there'll be no doubt. Nobody's gonna walk up to you and be like, do you actually believe in Jesus? You'll be like, well, just ask him. He's on the throne, the shiny one. No. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is fear, because fear paralyzes. And faith produces action. This is why Paul will tell Timothy, God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. That fear is not a feeling, fear is not a personality type. Fear is a spirit that does not come from God. But the presence of God drives out fear. So if you were walking through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for the Lord your God, the good shepherd, is with you. And then he tells us how he is with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That the rod and the staff were to protect the sheep. The rod was to protect the sheep from the wolf. The staff was to protect you from you. It's the big shepherd's crook. And when we are prone to wander, the shepherd has no problem taking that crook and putting it around our neck and to great discomfort to ourselves, bringing us back to him. Then he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Which makes me wonder, God, why don't you just prepare to take out my enemies? That's not what he does. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And the peace that we are looking for is not found in a set of circumstances. The peace that you and I are looking for are found in a person, the Prince of Peace, his name is Jesus. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone would hear my voice and let me in, I would come in and eat with him and he with me. This is the good shepherd's invitation to be your shepherd and to sit down at the table in a personal relationship with you for anyone who would believe that when he died on the cross, he counted for you. And when you're sitting at the table with somebody, you don't have to make an appointment. You can just lean over and say, I need a favor, I need help. And oftentimes what we do is we invite some uninvited guests to the table, like fear and anxiety and doubt and worry. And he says, no, I prepare a table in the presence of my enemies and my cup overflows. That the fact that we are anointed with oil and our cup overflows in the old covenant. When somebody was anointed with oil, it was a picture of the coming presence of the Spirit of God for anybody that would believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And notice here that when he anoints our head with oil, he doesn't give us just enough to have our sins forgiven and squeak our way into heaven. No. That the cup overflows. The way the Apostle John will say it is this, oh, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we would be called children of God. You know what the word lavish means? More than enough. that God is love. So when he begins to pour his love on you, there is no off button. And he just lavishes the love and lavishes the love and lavishes the love so that it pours on you and gets on everybody around you. That's what the lavish love of God is. It's like when my kids used to take a bubble bath when they were little, they would lavish the suds all over our bathroom and it could not be contained by the bathtub that was four times their size. That he would anoint your head with oil, that your cup would overflow. Verse 6, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What does that mean? Well, there's only one person who was ever good and one person who was ultimately merciful. His name is Jesus. When he says, surely goodness and mercy follows me, it's not like two little kids dressed in Halloween costumes. Oh, are you goodness and mercy? No, no, no. This is the Old Testament way of saying there is coming one who is good and is merciful and he follows you all the day of your life. Hey, if you're a Christian, way to go being a Jesus follower. If you're not, I've got some really good news. Jesus has been following you all the days of your life. He followed you in here today so that you would hear his invitation for you to surrender your life to him, that he would be your good shepherd. And then look at this promise he makes. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's Hebrew for I'm going to heaven. Because you can't dwell in any house forever. There's no temple today to dwell in even. So how, David? How are you going to be in heaven forever? Is it based on what you've done? Is it based on you being good? To which he would say, no, 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 I'm not good. Did you not hear about my past earlier in the sermon? In fact, in Psalm 51, David's gonna say, I was born in iniquity. David would say, the reason that I can dwell in the house of the Lord forever is because goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. That there is a good shepherd that came on a rescue mission for me. And that we are saved by works, just not our works. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is how we go to heaven forever and ever. A few weeks ago, a guy at my church sent me this, sent me a sermon clip from a guy named Alistair Begg. And when you leave here, you should Google Alistair Begg. Now, when I told our church about it, because of my accent, I had people texting me, I didn't know Alex Trebek was a Christian. I'm like, no, not the Jeopardy guy, dummy. Alistair Begg, he's a Scottish dude. And so when he's awesome to listen to. He's really smart. And when you hear that Scottish accent, you automatically add 20 IQ points. I know you've subtracted many from my accent, but whatever, it usually works out for me. And so it's like Braveheart preaching the gospel to you. It's awesome. And so the whole point of his sermon is that we must continually preach the gospel to ourselves. And he's preaching at some like Presbyterian conference thing. And he is a Presby, and you can tell he is because like the choir behind him, they're the frozen chosen. He's preaching the best sermon on the gospel I've heard in a long time. And the whole people back there are just, I'm just like, listen people, if you are elect, you should tell your face because it doesn't look saved. You know what I mean? And so he says this, so this is all his stuff. He says, if somebody were to ask you that like spring break question, if you were to die tonight and you were standing before the Lord and he said, why should I let you in my heaven? How do you respond? And he says, if you respond in the first person, you've already gotten it wrong. Because I believe, he's like, no. You've got to respond with this, because he loved me, because he came on a rescue mission for me, because he died for me. And then Alistair Begg says, when I get to heaven, I wanna meet the thief on the cross in heaven. And just in case you're new to Bible study, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves. And one of the thieves was self-righteous and looked at Jesus and basically said, if you are who you say you are, save yourself and save us with you. Which is a crazy thing to tell the king. Now that's a lot of how people come to church. If you are who you say you are, then this is what I demand. But then there's this other thief on the cross. And he realizes, he admits it. We're supposed to be here. I deserve to be here. And he believes that somehow when Jesus is going to push up on his nail-pierced feet and say, it is finished, that somehow that counts for him. And so this thief on the cross asks for a favor. Jesus, will you remember me when you go before your Father in heaven? By the way, if you've ever put your faith in Jesus, that's what you did. You asked for a favor. I need you to do for me what I can't do for me. Will you remember me? And then Jesus on the cross, he says, truly, truly, I tell you, this day you will be with me in heaven, in paradise. So if anybody on the planet ever makes it to heaven, it's the thief on the cross, not based on what he's done. And so Alistair Begg says, I want to meet that guy. I want to ask him, so how did it go for you? Because you made it. I mean, if anybody on the planet made it, you made it. And you don't know anything of church membership. You've never been baptized. You've never been to a Bible study. You've never lifted your hands in worship. In fact, you couldn't even lift your hands. There's nothing you could do, and yet you made it. And then he begins to speculate on what it could have been like. Can you imagine? 1 minute, the thief on the cross is there saying, will you remember me? And then he breathes his last, and then he is outside of the pearly gates. And imagine there's a receptionist there, an angel, going, can I have your name? Okay. What church were you a member of? None? Okay. What date were you baptized? None. Sir, what are you doing here? And the thief on the cross would honestly say, I have no idea. And they would just look at each other. They're just both confused. And imagine the angel's like, let me get my supervisor. So he goes and gets the supervisor. The archangel comes in and he's like, okay, I hear there's a little misunderstanding. I've just got a couple of questions for you. Could you share with me the doctrine of justification by faith? To which the thief on the cross would say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Could you share with me the doctrine of the inspired, holy, infallible word of God? The man would go, I got nothing. Then by what means are you here? By what means do you suppose I should let you into heaven? To which the thief on the cross's only answer would be, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That is the gospel. That we believe the man on the middle cross said I could come. That surely goodness and mercy has been following us all the days of our life. And the ultimate goodness and the ultimate mercy was poured out for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And for whoever would admit it, I'm a sinner in need of a savior. And I believe that when Christ died on the cross, somehow that counted for me. Then you are invited by Jesus who was on the middle cross to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. You see, the only paperwork that matters in eternity is not your resume, but it's the invitation of the good shepherd to follow him. So my question that I ask at the very beginning, the Lord is my shepherd. Is he yours? Is he yours? That today could be the day that you join with the thousands and thousands and thousands of people through this church who have admitted it. I'm a sinner in need of a savior. And I believe when Christ died on the cross, somehow that counted for me. And your confession of him as Lord is you receiving the invitation to follow him as the good shepherd. The next step of obedience would be to declare it out loud for the whole world to hear through water baptism. And if you feel like today's your day, at the end of the service, in just a second, I'm gonna pray. And at the end of the service, there will be pastors and staff at the front of all locations, and they would love to talk to you about that. But let me ask you, are you ready to make that decision to follow Jesus for the very first time? I wanna give you the opportunity right now. If you would bow your heads, if you would close your eyes. And if you know that for the very first time, the man on the middle cross is inviting you to put your faith in him. If you are ready to admit it, I'm a sinner in need of a savior. And I believe that somehow when Christ died on the cross, that counted for me. And in this moment right now, you were ready to confess him as Lord and Savior. Then would you lift your hand high where you are? Would you simply cry out to him, Father, here I am, save me. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, God, we love you more than anything because you first loved us. And God, I thank you that this is love, not that we love you, but you loved us and you sent your son on a rescue mission to not only die for us, but die instead of us. And by grace and the gift of faith for anyone who would believe on you, that we would have our sins forgiven, that we would have our name changed. We would be adopted into your family and we would dwell with you forever and ever and ever. And God, I thank you and praise you that this day there is salvation in your house. We pray this in Jesus' name and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.